I wanted to talk about discipleship groups first because I think it's really important. And as it says there at the top of the sheet, Christianity, community that doesn't draw us deeper into discipleship over time becomes just another way to hide in plain sight. So community groups are like the soil in which mission can grow, in which discipleship can grow. But we can play church in community groups for a long time and nobody can grow in Christ. Nobody can come to Christ. No one can hear the gospel. Nobody can grow in repentance and confession. Nobody can grow in transparency. We can't assume that those things are going to happen. We have to be intentional to aim at them, to work for them, to practice these rhythms. What I'm giving you today, in essence, I was thinking earlier today, is really like a liturgy. It's a liturgy for discipleship. And if we'll work these really simple movements, these four movements we're going to talk about, I think we'll look up in 12 months, 24 months, 36 months, and we'll see that people that we're walking alongside are growing inch by inch, and that we are growing inch by inch as well. As I thought about talking about this today, it feels a little bit ironic because I'm not talking about these things from a place of strength, but from a place of weakness. I spent a lot of time thinking about discipleship precisely because I'm so broken. I was usually the one gathering other pastors for prayer and confession precisely because I so badly needed to confess my sins. So I've been passionate about these things for a long time, but it's really just because I wasn't very good at being a Christian on my own. I know some people who are stronger than me, seem to have more self-control, but I drift very quickly without regular liturgies like this in my life. Of confession, of transparency, of people praying for me and correcting me and confronting me. I wouldn't be in ministry today if it weren't for this liturgical framework that we're going to walk through. Piper says it really well in Desiring God. He says ministry is a prescription God writes us in our sickness. Ministry is a prescription God writes us in our sickness. That is true of no one I know more than myself. So this is a prescription that God has written me in my sickness many times. I think back to when I was a college pastor 10 years ago, leading a terrible discipleship group of college students on the campus of OC. And I ran into one of those guys years later in a grocery store. And the first thing that came to mind when I saw him was for me to say, "Man, I am so sorry. That discipleship group that I led that you're in was horribly legalistic. And that book that I gave you guys, I wouldn't even hand out now." You know, and he goes, "That's okay, man. I know." It's okay. So God in his kindness has spared people even from my poor leadership and poor discipleship. Also, I want Blake and Dylan, Brandon, Corey, for you guys to be thinking as teachers as well as I talk. And hopefully there's a minute or two at the end for you guys to chime in with any thoughts you have. Because we've been talking and thinking about this stuff so much this year. So I want to give you guys the opportunity to add anything you want to add to what I'm going to say here over the next couple minutes. Some of you here in this room are feeling hopelessness as it relates to your own growth and holiness. Let's be real. Some of you here are feeling some complacency around your own growth and holiness today. And all of you are walking alongside of people who are feeling hopelessness or complacency. So what do we do about that? How can we approach our growth in sanctification with hope and with humility? Today we're going to talk about the what. This liturgical framework is a what. What do you talk about when you get together with your discipleship group? What are the movements of that conversation? Next week we're going to talk about the how. How do you aim for the heart? What's the first thing you say after they're done talking? How do you respond to someone who's confessed sin? How do you respond to someone who is in deep suffering? And so I know you're going to probably have some questions about some of those how things, and just know that we'll circle back and get to some of that next week. Okay, let's walk through this document together. It's really important to consider the fact that everybody is going to end up in one of three kinds of discipleship group, inevitably. There's really only three kinds. The discipleship group that you're in is either religious, irreligious primarily, or hopefully it's primarily gospel-centered. If you've been in discipleship relationships in the past, they fell into one of those three buckets. And that shaped you and affected your view of discipleship, whether or not you look forward to discipleship with expectation or with fear and anxiety, with a sense of shame, with a lack of motivation because you never saw anyone change. Religious, irreligious, or gospel-centered. Look here at your notes there, that first section, three kinds of groups. Borrowing from Keller, the power of a gospel-centered discipleship group comes in two movements. It first says, I'm more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. But then it quickly follows with the second truth, I'm more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope because of Jesus. The first statement fends off irreligion. We're desperately broken people. And the second one fends off religion. I am loved. I don't have to earn his approval. He's earned it through Jesus' work. As we're trying to fend off both of those things at the same time, religion or irreligion, it's going to keep us out of these two ditches. The two kinds of groups, maybe you've experienced both of them, but they lead to different kinds of outcomes. Neither one of them makes you want to do discipleship anymore. You're done with discipleship after you've been in one of these groups. First, religious discipleship groups. Think about what a religious discipleship group feels like to experience it. It's basically what I would call cuss jar accountability, right? Where all we can offer each other is shame and punishment. So you come into the group, you share sin, and then in a very well-meaning way, because I think it's what you're asking me to do, my job is to make you feel sufficiently bad about what you did so that the fear of feeling that again next week would keep you from sinning. The danger with this kind of group is it tricks you into thinking it works because it works for a little while, right? And so you can bring this sort of outward conformity to bear by the fear of the frown of your fellow confessor. But eventually, your heart is going to return to center, isn't it? And you're going to drift back into those sins because your affections haven't changed. Religious D groups can only bring about surface change. They can't bring lasting inside-out change. They work from the outside in, and it never sticks. And so it leaves people feeling really discouraged and really beat up. Notice it says there in the notes, instead of trusting by faith that Jesus took our punishment on the cross and atoned for our sin, we try and atone for our sins through mutual punishment. I come in feeling really guilty. You make me feel really bad. You punish me. And it's in a sense, I'm seeking to atone for my own sin. If I can suffer enough and feel miserable enough, then maybe I can feel like I've paid for what I've done. And you're going to help me do that by trying to make me feel as bad as possible. Now, what happens in these kind of groups? They're so excruciatingly painful that everybody subtly starts lying or stops coming. Everybody starts getting sick on Thursday mornings, miraculously. Man, every Thursday I just get so sick. You know, or you just start shading the truth because it's just devastating to keep coming in and reporting your failures without any hope of change and then taking your beating. So in a religious discipleship group, eventually everybody just bleeds to death. Nobody has any more blood left in your body. Everyone has been making each other pay for their sins for so long that everybody eventually just dies and drops out. People start lying or they stop coming. They don't last long because eventually everyone gets bled to death. Now, what about an irreligious discipleship group? This is what I would, and as opposed to cuss jar accountability, now you have confession booth accountability. It's like the bad mobster movie where he whacks somebody and then he goes into the confessional, Father, I have sinned, forgive me. Right? It's confession divorced from repentance. Here, I'm not in fear of a holy God. I'm only fearing the frown of my fellow confessor. And my fellow confessor says, hey, you know what? Me too. So get back on the horse and let's try again next week. Right? And as long as I can say that I'm walking in the light and I'm not dishonest and I'm being authentic and truthful, then I depart, as Jonathan Dotson says, absolved of any guilt, fearing merely the passing frown of our fellow confessor. But now the holy fear of the Lord is dropping out of our discipleship. We've lost sight of Hebrews 12:14, that there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we're supposed to be cultivating this deep hatred of our sin. As John Owen says, we're supposed to be swinging the axe at the tree as if we could chop it down, knowing that we're going to have to keep swinging the axe and we're going to keep chopping at it until Christ comes back or we die. But that doesn't mean that we check swing, right? We swing just as hard and we don't stop. But in an irreligious group, we start to sort of make nice with our sin. We get circles of cheap grace through which we obtain cheap peace from a troubled conscience. Cheap peace from a troubled conscience. So now think about this experience. Everybody keeps showing up and being really authentic. Everybody's being really real and everybody's really being really supportive of each other. But the one problem is that nobody's changing. So now everyone starts to ask, why am I getting up at 5 a.m. on Thursday mornings? 6 months into this, everyone's confessing the same sins. We have nothing to celebrate and it doesn't seem like anything transformative is happening. I've got more authenticity than I could ever want, but no transformation. Right? So in a religious discipleship group, everyone gets bled to death from the mutual punishment and self-atonement. And in an irreligious discipleship group, everyone gets bored to death because nobody changes. And eventually we just drift apart. We lose the motivation. There's nothing to celebrate. No one's changing. Discipleship has been emptied of any power. We have grace that saves us, but we know nothing of a grace that could actually change us. Right? It's confession divorced from repentance and God's grace as a power that we experience that leads to transformation. So think about how most of the people that you're going to do discipleship with have experienced one, if not both of those ditches, if they've been a Christian for any length of time. So they're coming in with all the fears and the hopelessness and the wounds and the twitches that come from having been in one of those kind of groups where they've either been beaten to death or bored to death or both. And we want to offer them a third way. We want to put them on this gospel highway. And as you think about this road with these two ditches on either side that we want to stay out of, you can also think of it not just as a road, but it's also the tip of the spear of the gospel. We're always going to have to be honing in on how this thing we're doing is neither if I behave, God will bless me, or God has to forgive me, that's his job. Right? But this third thing, where I was so broken and beyond rescue that he had to die, and yet I'm so loved that he was glad to die. And we keep fighting for that tip of the gospel, that spear, to say there's another way to do discipleship group that isn't a Goldilocks approach, where I try to mix the perfect amount of guilt and the perfect amount of leniency and get some approximation of balance, but where I reject guilt, punishment, and shame, and I reject cheap peace from a troubled conscience, and I pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, but always in the context of a deep sense of safety that I'm accepted and loved because of Jesus. We're always fighting for this third way to do discipleship, and it's really hard to do. And we're going to have to constantly be recalibrating our hearts. Now, a final comment on this is, as you think about these two ditches of religion and irreligion, pause for a moment and ask yourself which one you're more afraid of falling into. Which one you're more afraid of your group falling into. Think about that for a second. Man, whatever we do, I really hope that we don't descend into a cheap peace from a troubled conscience. I really hope that this group doesn't descend into confession, divorce, and repentance. That's my greatest fear. Or I really hope that we don't experience that group that was led in college by JJ, where we all just try to make each other feel bad enough to stop sinning. Whatever happens, we're not going to do that. Think about that for a minute and be honest in your heart. And then know the sobering truth that whichever ditch you're most afraid of, you're in the greatest danger of falling into the opposite. Whichever ditch you've said in your heart, our group will never do that. That means that we need to now just own that the blind spot for us is the opposite ditch. Right. Okay, four movements. Four movements that create this liturgical framework for us. What are you giggling about over there? Just exchanging looks with John. We got a meaty out of that one. That's right, that's right.
Amen.
Four movements. We don't have time to go into these in detail. There's so much information here, and there's a reason why. The hope is that you would take this document as a discipleship group, and you would say, hey guys, this week let's just read through this paragraph on the three kinds of groups, and let's have an honest conversation. Which of these three have you experienced, and how's that affected and shaped your view of discipleship? Let's check in on that. What a great way to start a discipleship group. And then let's ask, which ditch are you most afraid of? And then if you're honest, which one you're probably most prone to veering into based on your own story and history. That's plenty for this week. And then let's actually check in and pray for each other. Hey, next week, let's read this section on Scripture, the first of the four movements, and talk about it. Let's check in and evaluate the health of our discipleship group as it relates to that movement. Next week, we'll go on to sharing and so on. So if you think about it, there's a lot here, but if you just took that half page and said, let's read this together, and then let's have an honest conversation about what it would look like for us to grow in this, to aspire, to pursue passionately Scripture to be woven through our discipleship conversations. This becomes a training tool that you can just plug and play. So that's why there's so much information here. And you'll see that there's links throughout to Bible reading plans, guidelines on how to have a quiet time, how to meditate on Scripture, all that stuff. So, four movements. These four movements have been created to basically course correct all the things that make a discipleship group suck, in essence. So as I look back over the years, all the ones I led that were bad, or all the ones that I participated in were bad, invariably it was because one of these four movements, if not more, was missing. So this, again, helps us to be balanced in a lot of different directions at once. We don't need to necessarily understand that it's doing that as much as we just need to commit to working that liturgical framework. And as we do, we're going to look up in 12 to 24 months and go, wow, that was really balanced. That was missional, but also introspective in the right way. It was heavy on confession of sin, but there was also passionate pursuit of the lost. We were digging into Scripture, but we were also growing in our sensitivity to the Spirit, right? And it's like, it's impossible for us to decide to be balanced. But if we work a framework that's hopefully biblical, we'll look up over time and realize that we've been balanced in the way in which we pursue each other. So number one, Scripture. What about Scripture? Notice it says there, come prepared to share what you've read in Scripture. Yes, but more particularly, make it a goal to bring one bit of Scripture that applies to one bit of your life. This is going to keep us out of the ditch of just information transfer, which is a default habit for most people in the Bible Belt. We want to be teaching each other how to read Scripture for transformation, not just information. We want to not just study the Bible to acquire more knowledge that gets divorced from practice, but we want to learn how to meditate on Scripture, to chew on Scripture, to actually not just read Scripture, but feed on Scripture. That what I'm doing when I'm reading the Bible is not merely learning, but being spiritually nourished. Most people haven't learned to talk that way about reading Scripture. It's a box to check, or a thing to do, or it's a highly cognitive task that's divorced from the heart. But this is a place where we hear God speak, where we're infused with real spiritual power. It's a means of grace. It's a form of interpersonal communion with the living God, with whom we have to do. So when I say, come with one bit of Scripture applied to one bit of your life, it's going to sound like this. I was meditating in Psalm 21, and Psalm 21:6 leapt off the page at me in a season where I feel tired and overwhelmed and harried, and the days feel so long, and I fall into bed, and I'm wondering, where am I going to find refuge or satisfaction in the midst of all this labor? And then I come to Psalm 21:6 that says, He makes me glad with the joy of His presence. And I've been just camping out there this week. Lord, what would it look like for me to experience gladness by means of the joy of Your presence? How would that rearrange the furniture in my life? Full stop. Now, think about that. That's not boring to listen to, is it? Because now you're being nourished by someone else's meditation. This isn't them telling you what they learned about the latter kings of Judah, you know? This is them meditating on the Word of God, feeding on it, and then sharing with brothers and sisters how God spoke through His living Word that's now active and is up to stuff in your life and is doing things in your heart. And it only took about a minute to share it. Instead of a 20-minute discussion about Bible study divorced from your heart, this is Scripture mapped onto the real stuff of my life. So one bit of Scripture applied to one bit of your life. It can do all sorts of things. It can lead you to adore God, see and hate your sin, ask for grace. If you're going to apply one bit of Scripture to one bit of your life, it's going to require at least meditation, if not memorization. When I go to share that bit of Scripture with you, can I lay my hand on it? In the fantasy movie where the guy's pinned down by the dragon and he's always grabbing for the sword, like every one of those movies ends, and then he goes, eh. Somehow his arm becomes bionic at the last second, and he like grabs it even though a minute ago it was like a foot away somehow, right? That's Scripture accessed in that way. When I'm pinned down and I stretch my hand out, am I able to lay my hand on anything? Or am I like, yeah, I read something and I know it was good. Let me check in my journal. So we're teaching people how to now actually assimilate Scripture in a way where they retain it and then it feeds them. George Mueller said so many of us read Scripture like water being poured through a pipe and it comes out the other side. It's not that we should judge each other for that. It's that it's really hard to be nourished by it in that way. Meditation and memorization allow me to lay my hand on the sword when I'm pinned down. Right? So when I say Psalm 21:6, you make me glad with the joy of your presence, it shows that I've not just read it, but I've actually been fed by it, right? And now it's in me. And it's changing me. This is going to be the most difficult of the four rhythms to practice outside of your group. It's going to be the single greatest determiner of the quality of what happens in your group. It sounds complicated. Pause and think about that. You're going to fight really hard to get each other's noses in the book. And week after week, people are going to come and admit they didn't read their Bible. Now you have a couple options, don't you? Backdoor ditches. You can either try to make them feel really ashamed of that in hopes that they'll change and bleed them out. Or you can tell them, hey, it's no big deal, and change the subject, because whatever you do, you're not going to try to make anyone feel guilty about anything. So we'll just stop asking. That way we don't have to worry about anyone being shamed. There's a third way. We're going to keep talking about it, but with humility and grace. We're going to persist in submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, so we have to keep asking each other if our noses are in the book. But we're not going to seek to change one another's behavior with guilt and shame. We're also not going to say no big deal, because that would be sin as well, right? So right away, your group is at a crossroads, because the first time you ask this question, you're going to catch everyone with their guard down, and then you have a choice point. What kind of group is this going to be? Is it going to be a religious group? Is it going to be an irreligious group? Or is it going to be a group where we continue to fight to drag one another towards the well of living water in a way that's going to bring lasting transformation? Or are we going to literally try to help one another grow in Christ while we're starving spiritually? Almost everybody you're going to be in a discipleship relationship with is going to not have ADD, although some of them may. Almost all of them are going to have SDD, Scripture Deficit Disorder. What's crazy is how that doesn't even bother us, and we just sort of keep trundling along, trying to drag that person along spiritually, all the while they're starving. And it never occurs to us to say, how could a malnourished person possibly grow? But out of our deep fear of making them feel guilty or ashamed, we change the subject. And what they need to hear from us is that this is non-negotiable and non-optional, but is also not a source of shame. They're safe in his love, and they must feed on Scripture if they expect to grow. So, I spend the whole page unpacking that nuance, because we're all kind of neurotic here in the Bible Belt. I want to highlight one thing there, last paragraph, Colossians 3:16. I am so struck by that passage. Notice what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, notice, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So notice what's happening there. He says, if we're feeding on Scripture, we actually have the ability to instruct each other, not with a little bit of insight, but with all wisdom. But then imagine what happens if a group of Christians are gathering for discipleship and the word of Christ is not dwelling in them richly. Are they able to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom? No, they are not. Now it's man's wisdom. Now it's truth emptied of power. Now it's platitudes and speculation, guilt and shame, or easy believism, but certainly not powerful truth or truth-filled power. That's going to require Christians who have the word of Christ dwelling in them richly. That's what we mean when we say Scripture should be the first rhythm. The second rhythm, sharing. Now again, our sharing is often imbalanced in a lot of different ways. So three more S's, because I'm a preacher and you have to alliterate or they take away your card. Sanctification, suffering, and sin, in that order. It's actually a biblically theological order. We're going to talk about good fruit, what's hard, and then we're going to talk about bad fruit. We're often looking at the red letters of sin a foot tall on the marquee, and we're missing all the ways that God is at work in each other's lives. And when we're in that place of discouragement and paralysis and brokenness, and it feels like we're not changing, we desperately need our brothers and sisters to come in and hunt for good fruit for us and point it out to us, because we've lost our ability to see it. So the brother who comes in who's deeply discouraged by how he keeps returning like a dog to his vomit, we get to say, hey man, we will not minimize your sin, and we love you, and we're going to fight with you that you would grow in hatred of your sin and increasing love for holiness. But you need to remember that when you first came to us, you got caught, and that was the only reason you confessed. And in the months that have unfolded, as you're growing in Christ inch by inch, you're now coming as your own accuser. No one's catching you. You're coming in and confessing. So yes, wouldn't it be great if you were completely free from the sin to which you've returned, But notice how you're coming as your own accuser because the Spirit is at work in you, convicting you of sin, giving you a desire to walk in the light. Do you see? So we talk first about the good fruit. And then we talk about suffering. And we weep with those who weep. And then we talk about sin. There's a lot of groups that only talk about sin and never weep with each other or commiserate. Stereotypically, some men can fall into that trap. That's all this group is for, to keep us from sinning. They don't celebrate how people are growing. They don't weep with each other well. Some ladies have told me that their groups can do a really good job of expressing compassion in each other's suffering and a really good job even of spotting good fruit, but sometimes they've lost the art of straightforwardly and candidly confessing sin with one another. Now, stereotypes are made to be broken. Men and women can fall into either one of those ditches, but those are some things anecdotally people have told me. So, sanctification, suffering and sin, good fruit, what's hard, bad fruit. What do I talk about? How do I check in? Check in those areas. When you don't know how to do any of those, ask your brothers or sisters for help. I don't know how to confess my sin. Let's help you. You'll notice on the back of the bookmark that we've given some examples of what it sounds like when somebody is sharing in one of those areas. So here's an example of sharing good fruit. Here's an example of sharing bad fruit. Here's an example of taking one bit of scripture and applying it to one bit of your life. So right there on the bookmark, you can pull that out. You can read those together. For people for whom this still feels abstract, difficult for them to understand. Scripture, sharing. Third, spreading the gospel. Who are your three? We talk about this in membership. We talk about it in trainings. We've given you some really helpful diagnostic questions from a whole bunch of different British missiologists because they tend to be good at these questions. So two sets of three. And notice how helpful these are. Instead of just repeatedly again showing up and saying, yeah, I don't have a three. Or yeah, my three are my family and I never talk to them. And we're like, okay, well, let's go on to the next person. Let's ask these questions. One, are you in close proximity with those you feel called to? Two, are you spending regular time with them? Three, are you too busy to develop meaningful relationships? Those are some good soul-searching questions that we can pray through, talk about, and continue to revisit. Now we're going to be talking about issues of margin in our life and what we've made space for and what does it mean to have strategic boldness and also to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Do we know how to run up next to the chariot because the Lord told us to? But we also know how to look at our neighborhood and begin praying and asking God to give us souls. So these questions will help us. Look at the second set. One, do we know how to build deeper relationships with people? Are we seeking to do that? Two, are we seeking to introduce them to the Christian community? Three, are we looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them? So these are helpful things that we can begin asking each other when we meet. And then let's stop on the spot in our discipleship group and pray out loud by name for our three. When you've been doing that for 4 months, and one of your friends' three shows up to a Thunder watch party that your community group's doing on Friday night, how does that change the gospel hospitality and warmth that you move towards that person with, for whom you have been interceding and have not yet even met?
Yeah, that's right.
Do you see? And what kind of warmth will that person taste from your love and hospitality because you've been carrying them in your heart long before you even knew what they looked like? This keeps our groups from becoming navel-gazing, obsessing over our own failures, and it forces us into what Pallison, to coin a word, called radical extrospection. Now we're looking outside of ourselves and we're thinking about the lost. And that's one of the healthiest things that a discipleship group can do. It takes us out of our Western individualism. It takes us out of our obsession with self-improvement, where we're actually less concerned about God's holiness and more concerned about looking good. And now we're thinking about lost people. Fourth and finally, Spirit-filled prayer. Spirit-filled prayer. Notice the first sentence. Make sure your gatherings don't descend into Christianized talk therapy. Christianized talk therapy. We've got groups where people talk for 2 hours and pray for 2 minutes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I've fallen into that ditch 1,000 times. It's so easy to do. Part of that comes from our Western enculturation where we think that's how people get better. They talk stuff out and then somehow it unlocks something inside them and they change. People change when people pray, and then God answers those prayers and does things in their heart. You can obsess over why someone doesn't want to read their Bible for 6 months until you're both driven crazy. Or you can stop on the spot, confess cold-heartedness, and cry out to God in repentance that he would give you a new heart and a new taste and a deep affection for his word. And I guarantee you, you're praying according to his will, and he'll answer that prayer if you persist in prayer. So notice what it says there in the second paragraph. There's a real sense in which this whole document, all 1,800 words that are here, could be reduced down to the next two sentences and retain 99% of its effectiveness. How do you create an effective, God-glorifying, life-transforming discipleship group? In the words of Ed Welch, pray 1 minute longer than you talk. Now, you're going to fail spectacularly in your attempts to do that. But if you're even attempting to do that, you're going to move from praying each other out at the end of a meeting to praying for 10 minutes, to maybe even praying for 15 minutes, to praying repeatedly, to beginning to pray scripture, to be praying in and out of silence, to have your prayers increasingly being guided by the Holy Spirit, calling scriptures to mind, calling words to mind, impressions and pictures, people actually laying hands on each other and praying with unction and conviction. When someone is sharing and they move from good fruit to suffering to bad fruit, all of a sudden we just pause and say, you know what, I don't even want to risk that we're going to run out of time. Can we lay hands on you right now, brother, and pray for cleansing and pray for fresh power and pray for freedom from shame and pray for a new taste? Let's just do that right now. Let's stop everything else and let's pray, because we know that's where the real power is. Notice there in red, this will be the most difficult of the four rhythms to practice in the group, but it's going to be the single greatest determiner of the quality of what happens outside of the group. Hardest thing to do when you're not in a group? Read your Bibles. But it'll have the greatest impact on the wise counsel you give one another when you gather. Hardest thing to do in your group is actually pray. It'll have the single greatest impact on what happens the other 6 days you're not together. Right? Okay. That's the flyover. I want to leave you with a couple pictures and the quote, and I'll be done. Martin Luther said this many years ago. And I think it perfectly captures the heart posture of hope and unction we want to have as we walk alongside each other. Listen to what Luther says. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Do we believe that? In the words of Claire Davis at Westminster Seminary, he famously said, "We are like a yo-yo held in the hand of a man going upstairs." We're like a yo-yo held in the hand of a man going upstairs. There's this gospel truth that the man is going upstairs. Philippians 1:6 says he's going to complete what he began into us unto the day of Jesus Christ. So all of our discipleship and encouragement and prayer and confession comes out of the reality of that settled certainty of future glory. And yet our life experience feels like this, to the point where we feel crazy. Right? And so we recognize the yo-yo, but we continue to remind ourselves of the truth that we're held in the hands of a man who's going upstairs. Right? And he's going to finish what he started in us. And so our job becomes to return more quickly to the hand of the man. When we sense ourselves drifting, when we realize that our heart has grown cold, when we realize that there's hidden and unconfessed sin in our life, our goal is to shorten the string, to return to the hand of the man in the confidence that he's going upstairs. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Any comments from the community team before I pray and close this out? Anything you guys want to add? Don't be shy. Corey? I named you earlier. You're on the community team.
You know, I always have something to say.
Come on.
Gaps that
Let me pray for you guys. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we're held in your hand. We thank you that you are the man going upstairs. We thank you that you care even more about our sanctification than we do. We ask that you would get your glory out of us, that you would accomplish your good purposes in us. Lord, protect us from hopelessness on the one hand, indifference on the other. Lord, warm up our cold hearts. Fill us with fresh hope and conviction that your Spirit is sufficient for our sin. Lord, in our brokenness, give us courage to walk in the light, to be transparent, to invite and ask for help. Lord, guard us against trying to do this alone. Guard us against isolation, against pride, against despair. Lord, we're looking to you. We're depending on you. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.
Amen.
Josh said a couple minutes for questions. Anybody questions? Don't be shy. That's really good, Blake. I never thought about that. How do we stay out of the ditches? The more we pray, the more we'll probably stay out of the ditches, huh? Yeah. That's really good. Yeah.
C.S. Lewis has this great line in The Abolition of Man. It's this essay that he did about education and cultural issues. And in the chapter where he calls it men without chess. So they're people that are being formed without virtue, without affection, without like a pathos for what's beautiful. And he says most educators think that our job is to cut back jungles instead of irrigate deserts. And that's like, man, a gospel-centered discipleship group is trying to irrigate deserts. That's like our rhythms of prayer, the way that we're going to actually stir affections and wait for the Spirit to stir affections. If we're not praying for each other, it's not going to happen.